It is Friday once again, so let me say thank you to those of you who are supporting Into the Word financially to keep it on the radio station here. I appreciate that very much, and it extend an opportunity for anybody else out there that would like to assist in that to do so. It's easy enough to do. Just write down the contact information you'll hear at the end of today's program. Then you can send your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address, and it will be applied to those fees. Fridays, I also try to take a little time at the beginning to urge you very strongly to be in church on Sunday. Everybody needs a home congregation. Everybody needs to have a place where they go for worship and fellowship and study and praise and prayer and encouragement to love and good deeds. If you don't have a home church where that is happening, you need to find one. If you need a little assistance, you can always reach out. I'd be willing to try to help in that. But you need some place to call home, so get it done. If you happen to be actively looking right now, and you're not too far from the Elkhart East building, come on over. Check us out. Maybe we can be the place where you can settle down. We are in the book of Job, chapter 41. We have talked about two of God's premier creatures presented to Job to help him understand how awesome God is. Because if these animals are amazing, you know their creator is even more amazing. And so Behemoth, the great, big, strong, monster-tailed creature, lived basically on land, might have been in the Jordan Valley, sounds like, in the Jordan River as its grazing area. But God had said, no one but God can take this creature down. Then he shifted over to talking about Leviathan, which the Greek text refers to as a dracon, a dragon. Leviathan is a sea creature. In fact, the word gets used in reference to sea monsters in other contexts that we are aware of. And so, he too is an amazing creature and has very sharp teeth in his big mouth, and he has really tight-fitting scales on his back. And then, I told you, as we were coming back today, we would talk about another feature that God highlights that actually goes along with historical references to dracons. And by the way, the word dracon is the ancient name for what later gets referred to as dinosaurs. Dinosaur is something from the 1800s, has to do with lizards that can shake the earth, right? And so it was coined in the 1800s by those that were starting to do all the archaeology of digging up full-scale skeletons of these giant creatures. But all the ancient peoples who tended to utilize the Greek language, they already knew about gigantic lizards that were known to mankind throughout history, and they referred to them as dracons. The Greek word seems to be related to a word that has to do with seeing things, and so it's either these creatures kept watch, or you had to keep watch out for these creatures. Now, the characteristic that many of these dracons had was breathing fire. And that's exactly what we see in Job chapter 41, verse number 18. It says, his sneezings, or so exhalings, flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. So there's a glow to it. Now, the glowing of the eyes, we can always kind of chalk that up to reflective components in the eyes that we see in animals even to this day. But sneezing light, that sounds a little bit more of what verse 19 says. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. Now, some people could say, well, that's just a exhaling of warm air out of the lungs during a cold day. And yeah, we could certainly chalk that up to that, unless you've also have mention of fire here. And that's just not smoke, that's fire. Now, when I closed up last time, I said that we would talk about the possibility that this could be explained in a living creature. And this is not new to me. It's not something that I came up with. I've seen this multiple times in scientific creationist materials. And it starts with the idea of the bombardier beetle. The bombardier beetle has a thorax, an abdomen, that is divided into two compartments. And each of those compartments secrete and store a chemical that, as long as it stays by itself, it doesn't cause any trouble. But the bombardier beetle has the ability to mix those two bodily secretions together as it expels them out. And the moment they mix with that themselves and with the oxygen, they explode. And they cause pain and suffering to any animal that's been causing this beetle a problem. And so that concept could be applied in such a way that an animal could breathe fire. There have been certain animal skulls that have been found with large sinus cavities, or at least that's how they've been described, that meet together somewhere near a point where it would go out of the skull together. And so it has been suggested that perhaps some of these animals might have had chemicals in two compartments in their head, which could be, at the animal's choice, expelled together, and by mixing with oxygen, explode into a flash fire. And that would certainly explain the ability to breathe fire, exactly as is widely reported in the dragon stories of old. So just kind of put that in the mix for you to think about, that Job may be quite well aware of what God is describing that he had designed. So verse 21, his breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. So it could be that not only was Leviathan big and elongated, and he had sharp teeth and really strong, close-fitted scales, he could also breathe fire. And that would make him even more amazing. Verse 22, in his neck abides strength. Behemoth, we heard about his strength being in his belly and his abdomen and his tail. Here, the neck is focused on as a place of strength. Terror dances before him, meaning the people that see him coming are scared. The animals that see him coming are scared. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. So now we're back to the scales again. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. This is probably not a reference to his anatomy heart, but rather his will. Remember, we've talked multiple times that in the Hebrew language, heart has to do with choice. And so this may, in fact, be a reference to this animal being very hard-hearted in the sense of it does what it wants. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. The word mighty there is actually Elohim. It's the typical word for God, but it is a plural form. And so even apparently the angels, because the angels are often tied into this word gods, they're afraid. He's scary even to them. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. So none of the metal weaponry of Job's period can touch this thing. I like verse 27. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. Now, could you imagine taking a piece of straw out of the field and stabbing at some gigantic dinosaur in the water? Do you think you're going to get anywhere with that? Or maybe you got yourself an old twig that's been laying out in the weather for a long time, and so it's mostly rotten. It's starting to decompose. You think that's going to do much to pierce that skin? No. That's what God is expressing here is, don't kid yourself. The metal weaponry of humans are not going to be scary to this creature at all. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Now, slings in the ancient world were a formidable long-range weapon. They could do a lot of damage in the hands of a professional. But here, God says, arrows are not going to scare him. And any slingers out there, it's going to just hit the animal's skin and roll right off, if not, you know, break the stone itself. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. Spears are sharp points on long poles that stay in the assailant's hand. Javelins are sharp points on long poles that are thrown. And so that's what he's saying here is, even if you're good at throwing javelins and he hears you coming with a whole, you know, quiver full of javelins, it's not going to scare him a tiny bit. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. Now this line, verse number 30, is one of the reasons a lot of commentators took up the idea of the crocodile being what's referred to here. Because he's got underscales that leave distinctive marks on the mud on the shore whenever he slides in. And that, I've already talked about the fact that crocodile does not match the description here at all. And it was not the Greek word used by the Hebrew-speaking, Greek-speaking translators of the 3rd century B.C. Septuagint. But this creature apparently does have those underbelly protections. And he apparently can come up out of the sea on land and leave marks. So he doesn't appear to be a creature with gills. He breathes oxygen. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Now, think about the foaming up aspect of ointment when it was produced. That's what's being described here. When he is in his water habitat and he stirs it up, it looks like it's boiling. It looks like it's really just foamed up. Verse 32, behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. And you see this with boats. Boats leave a wake behind them. And sometimes that wake, there's enough of a stirring of the water that it takes on the form of two long white tendrils behind it. That's what's being described here, is this creature moving through the water at or near the surface leaves a little V-shaped white wake that could even look a little bit like hair coming behind the head of the animal. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. So there is nothing on planet earth like Leviathan, God says. He's not scared of anything. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So he is in charge. He's at the top of the list of all animals. He has no predators above him, including mankind. And so God's point then is clearly made and is to be taken. If God can make these two premier creatures, Behemoth, Leviathan, so that those creatures are beyond the ability of humankind to do anything with. They can't kill them. They can't capture them, control them. If humans can't do that, why would any one human think they can do anything to force the hand of the Creator who made those premier creatures? And of course, the conclusion you have to come to is no one can control God. Chapter 42. Then Job answered he who is and said. Now, as we're kind of wrapping this book up, let me remind you, the story is happening between the time of the patriarchs and the time that Israel comes into the promised land. I'm just pretty sure of that. And the name Yahweh was not known to those people. It did not come into existence until the time of Moses. And that is part of the reason I suspect that Moses is actually the author of this book. That he is taking a story known in the area south of the Promised Land, near where Moses spent 40 years in Midian, and getting more information from God, and as he writes it down, he includes the divine name of the Creator. So Job, the hero of this story of a sort, answered he who is and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So this is Job's confession again, that I am sorry I spoke out of turn when I demanded that you come and allow me to depose you, to force you to answer my question, why? I was out of order when I did that. And you are right. I don't understand any of these things that you described already. So the implication from that is Job would say, I don't have a reason to think that I could understand your answers about why these things are happening to me. Verse 4, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So verse 4, by the way, is him repeating his demand that God come and be deposed by Job. So now in verses 5 and 6, he says, but now that I've had the opportunity to actually hear you in my presence, talking about these things beyond my comprehension, I acknowledge I was in the wrong for demanding that, and I repent. And I'm not going to do it ever again. That seems to be the way that Job finishes his interaction with God, and appropriately so. When you come to the understanding that you're out of order, your proper course of action is to repent of that and to adjust accordingly. Now, we come to the epilogue of the book. Very important, these next few verses, in the way we treat the middle section of the book, which I have talked about repeatedly. Verse 7, after the Lord, he who is, had spoken these words to Job. So after he chided Job with this idea of, okay, before you depose me like you demanded, let me depose you and see what you know. And Job's response was, I don't want to depose you anymore because I failed in knowing what you've already done. So after all of that, he who is then said to Eliphaz the Temanite. He seems to be the senior member of the three friends of Job or associates of Job. My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So there is zero doubt. Much of what these three guys said, contained here in the book of Job, in the middle section, is incorrect. The wording might be technically accurate in some respects, but it is being misapplied. And the major problem, I think, is the one where they assumed that bad things only happen to bad people, and therefore Job must be a horrible secret sinner since God was punishing him so badly. So God accuses these guys of sin. Verse 8, now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. Now folly here, it has nothing to do with intellect. It's got everything to do with attitude. Moral folly. Should have known better, but acted as if you already knew everything you needed to know. So Job is going to act as priest for these guys. He will intercede on their behalf. They will need to repent. They will need to apologize to Job. And then Job will not just simply forgive them for what they did to him in their accusations, but he will help them secure forgiveness from God. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So that is a very clear approval of Job not being a sinner in this whole episode. He was right when he said, I haven't done anything wrong to deserve being punished by God. He was accurate. And to accuse him of lying, that's where the wrong was. So what happened? Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, went and did what he who is had told them, and he who is accepted Job's prayer. So the good news, everybody gets forgiven. The only name that doesn't appear here at the end for that is Elihu, the young guy who jumped in and thought that these three guys had not done their jobs right and accused Job of even more things. So I hope that he also repented and got straight with God. And if that's the case, one of these days we'll get to meet all these guys. Final part of the story. And he who is restored the fortunes of Job when he'd prayed for his friends. So he gets his health back, and he starts his life over again with his wife. He who is gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And no doubt they apologized as well. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil. The word is not always about sin. It's about rottenness that he who is had brought upon him. So even here at the end of the book, God kind of gets accused of being the actor in these things, which we know he wasn't. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And he ends up with more blessing in his latter years than his early ones. He gets all the numbers of his kids back, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He gets double the animals back. And we've run out of time, so I'll summarize this the next time we're in God's Word.